Well, you can turn in your Bible to the book of Acts. And if you were here last week, we covered two massive chapters, Acts 25 and Acts 26. And it's the most text I've ever tried to take on at one time. And we squeezed it in, but it was so much. As I was doing a sermon, one of our things we do with our family is we'll do sermon review one of the days of the week in the morning for our family worship time. So we go over the sermon. And I was going back over the sermon with my kids, making sure they understand if there's any questions, and just kind of putting this into their mind again and again. Repetition is how we learn. And I've realized I cannot just pass on by Acts 26 without going deeper into a couple of points. So you might have thought you could see the light at the end of the book of Acts, like we're really getting close, and now I'm going backwards on you. So sorry about that, but there's some great points in here, and this week and next week I'm going to dive a little bit further into Acts chapter 26. Now again, to set the scene, Paul at this time is on trial before King Agrippa, and he is stating his case. He is stating why they have arrested him, what they have done, but also he is evangelizing. He is proclaiming the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, to this high royal court that is around him. King Agrippa has addressed him. He says, open your mouth, speak freely. And so he does. But what does he do? He goes back to the time where he saw the resurrected Christ, and he tells King Agrippa what the resurrected Jesus Christ told him. So let's look at Acts chapter 26, verse 16 and 18. But rise and stand upon your feet, and for I have appeared to you for this purpose. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. To appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. All right, so we looked at this passage last week, and we're going to go deeper into verse 18 in particular. In fact, as we begin to look at this week, this is one of the verses that we tried to begin to memorize this week as a family. It's a great verse, a powerful verse to memorize, and powerful reminder of what the gospel actually is. It brings these four key components right here. Number one, in verse 18, we looked at this briefly last week, it opens their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Without the gospel message being proclaimed, their eyes cannot be opened. But God supernaturally, through the gospel, through the Spirit, opens our eyes. And if you are a believer, if you have been saved, your eyes have been opened to where Christ, who you used to hate, to the God that you used to hate, you now love. And instead of only doing what you want in life, you desire to obey and to please God. Your eyes have been opened, right? And this is a transference from darkness. Darkness is this world. Darkness is sin, to a world of light where you pursue the righteousness of God now. It's a beautiful thing. He goes on to say, well, this message that he's going to bring forth is going to turn people, verse 18, from the power of Satan to God. Another key element that we must not forget is that if we have been saved by the power of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Him, and we have this message, we can't keep it in a bottle. This is the thing that changes, radically changes people. It changes them from the power of Satan to the power of God. We can never forget this. People are not born good and righteous and then eventually get bad. We are born in sin. We're born in the bondage of sin. We are born under the power of Satan in darkness. How can people be freed from that? They need Jesus Christ. And without that Jesus Christ, they remain under the power of Satan. And they will remain through this life and eternal life then, in the power of Satan, you might say, as they carry that all the way to eternity with them. Their sins remain on them. Number three, very quickly, this message is to tell people, he is to tell people how their sins may be forgiven. Now, this is huge because every single human you know that I know that ever has been has sinned. And we deserve to face the wrath of God, and we deserve to face the punishment of God for our sins. How can you get forgiveness of sins? Can you do enough good things right, and then God will say, okay, I forgive you of all those sins? No, that's works-based salvation, which is extremely popular today, but it is not Christianity. Christianity is salvation by grace, and by grace alone. Even if you come in and say, okay, okay, I acknowledge that God did some, but I can do a lot too, and it's us together that equals salvation, then you're really missing the boat, because it's not about what you can do, it's about what Jesus Christ has done. And that's, so Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Think about it. Paul is on his way, right, to kill, to arrest Christians. He is radically saved by grace and is equipped with a message now to go proclaim to others that is going to open their eyes, move them from darkness to light, relinquish them from the power of Satan to God, and here they will receive forgiveness of sins. This is the greatest thing that every one of us needs, that every person in the world needs, is the forgiveness of sins. Everyone will face God someday in judgment. If there is no forgiveness of sins, what then? Right? I mean, this is the inevitable end of every human being. Everyone you know will face the judgment of God. This is it. And so what happens at that point if there is no forgiveness of sin? The Bible is very clear. You do not have a place with God. You do not have a place in heaven because you have died with your sins and you will pay the price for those sins. Now, number four, this is the main point we're going to camp out on today and use some various cross-references to look at this. But this message that Paul is supposed to tell, look at this, is he is supposed to tell this message, the people, how they can have a place among those who are sanctified. And this is mainly what we're going to look at today, is that a place among those who are sanctified. Now, you'll notice here, and we're going to notice this process in multiple verses we go through today, but salvation is a complete process. Like, God does not open eyes, but yet people remain in the power of Satan. Or God does not give them forgiveness of sin without their eyes being open. And he also does not provide a place for those who are sanctified without forgiving them of their sins. And what we're going to find here is all these things are in the same grouping. It is a complete process. And your salvation, he who has begun it, will bring it to absolute completion. And that's what we see an element of this mentioned here. God is going to open their eyes, right? He's going to move them from the power of Satan to God. He's going to bring forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And fourthly here, he is going to provide a place for all those, all of us, along with those who are sanctified. Now this word sanctified, the meaning here is to be made holy. How can you make yourself holy? Well, you can't make yourself holy, and the harder you try, you're just rubbing yourself with black grease all over yourself, all right? You cannot get it off, and the more you try to make yourself holy, the dirtier you're becoming. Why? Because you're a sinner inside. We're all sinners inside. What we need is perfection in order to get to heaven. We need to live an absolute, perfectly righteous life, but we cannot do that. But we know who has done that. It's Jesus Christ. He is fully righteous, fully perfect, sinless. And this is whose record we need. And we need him to forgive us of our sins, him to make us holy. And this fourth ingredient here, Paul is supposed to proclaim this as part of the message. That is, that not only is this message, guys, going to open your eyes, bring forgiveness of sins, move you from the power of Satan to God, but God himself is going to provide a place for those who have been made holy. And this is beautiful when you really think about it, because you who have believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, who have repented of your sins, your eyes have been opened, you've received forgiveness of sin, you've moved from the power of Satan to the power of God, you have a place that has been given to you by God for with all those who have been sanctified, made holy by him. Now, this is not only a position change. You once were under the power of Satan and bondage to him. Now you're in the power of God. You're positionally changed, but also you have a permanent dwelling. That this is not your permanent citizenship here. We're just visitors, vagabonds, passing through on to toward heaven, right? So we're going to look at that a little bit more today. Now the question here is, do you find daily strength in knowing that you have a place in heaven? This place with all those who are sanctified. Now, this is something to think about. Do you find regular strength in such a thing? Because we find that Paul found much strength, much comfort, much fortification in knowing where he was going to spend eternity. And this is something that we need to wrap our minds around today. So many times people deny death. They act like it'll never happen to them. Yeah, it happens to others, but it won't ever happen to me. No, it will, right? It comes for every single one of us. So what then? Well, we notice that Paul was not upset and torn up about the fact that one day his physical body would stop working. In fact, he was comforted that one day his physical body would stop working and that he would have this place with all those who have been sanctified, that he would be in the presence of God. Now, one of my favorite pastors, as I was looking over this today or this week, I was reminded about this, but Charles Spurgeon, if you read through many of his sermons, I have a few volumes of his sermons, there for a while I would try to read through one a day, and he's kind of a long preacher like I am, so it would take a long time. Sometimes you got to divide those up into several days. But one key element that seems to always come across every time that he preached the word is that he would remind people of this fact. He would remind them of their mortality. He would remind them that, hey, you are, and he's speaking to huge crowds, 4,000, 5,000 people at a time. He would literally yell out, don't forget you are going to die and you will face the judgment of God and you must be saved. And every sermon, I won't say every, but almost every one, death comes across as an ingredient in that message. And so much so, Charles Spurgeon, there's several stories of him taking his kids and walking through cemeteries multiple times. And they would ask him, well, why are we doing this, Dad? He says, we're doing this to remind you where you're going to be one day. It's like, think about that for a moment. Have you reminded your kids that they're going to die one day? And we don't want to think about such things, of course. So was Charles Spurgeon, was he morbid? Or did he have an appropriate grasp on life and death, right? And the point was to remind his children, to remind his church that death is real. It's coming for everyone, and you must be saved. You must receive forgiveness of sins, and Jesus Christ is the only way. And it puts everything into a certain perspective, right? Now, Paul found great comfort in this, though, and knowing where he would spend eternity. We're going to look at a few passages today. Romans 8:18. Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we know a lot about Paul. We spent a lot of time with him as we've gone through the book of Acts. Did Paul ever suffer? Did he suffer a little or did he suffer a lot? And he suffered a lot, right? He was constantly ran out of town and constantly ostracized and beaten and stoned, and they thought he was dead, and he's punched in the mouth just a couple of weeks ago. He's spending 2 years in prison and will go on to spend more time in prison. But yet all these sufferings, and he says, you know what? I can't wait to get to heaven and experience the glory that is going to be revealed in us. But never did he question God through all of this. Oftentimes we think, oh, we're suffering. This is not good. This is bad. This is horrible. Paul took that as what life is. To suffer for the kingdom of Christ is totally okay because one day I will be glorified. He will have a place with all those who have been sanctified. So there's great comfort Paul found in this. Now we are going to turn to several passages today. And so you go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Feel free to use the table of contents. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul has written these words as well, and it's kind of in that same theme, that he is greatly comforted by the place that he has, that God has prepared for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin here at verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So Paul here is comparing our body, our flesh, his body that he has now, as a temporary tent. In that time, it was common to bring some type of cloth, right? Throw it over something, and it would be a very temporary shelter. It wouldn't last that long. And he compares our bodies to that. He says, I know that this is just a tent, but I also know that one day I will be in an eternal dwelling. He's speaking of his own body and being there in the presence with God. It's beautiful. He talks about this groaning, that number of verse 4 here. While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Did anyone groan when they tried to get out of bed this morning, right? And your knees weren't working and your back wasn't working right and things weren't working right. It's because you're in the tent. You're not in their glorified body yet. And things go wrong in this tent. It's not permanent. It's very temporary. And things go wrong with this tent. And Paul, we can only imagine how much he groaned every time he rolled out of bed in the mornings. He was in a lot of pain. But so he understood this principle very well. This is temporary. Praise God, it's temporary, right? And eventually he would be in heaven, in the eternal dwelling. And look at verse 5 here. Who has prepared us, and Paul, for this final place with him? Look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Wow. So God is not only preparing a place for us in heaven. We'll get to that in a moment where Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But God has also prepared the person for the place. Does that make sense? So he is sanctifying his people. And eventually you will be glorified with him in heaven. It's not enough just to say, yeah, I want to end up in heaven one day. But those who are on their way to heaven are also being prepared to get to heaven. And that God is sanctifying and making us righteous and purifying us and cleansing us from sin throughout our lives. It's a sanctification process here. But God is the one that is preparing us, and he is preparing the place. And look at this. There's a guarantee. Who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee? What is the guarantee of? You know, if you order something off TV, it comes with a money-back guarantee. So if it's broken, you get your money or whatever it is, or a 10-year guarantee on an object that you buy or whatever it is in life. But here we are guaranteed by the highest standard there is, by the one who created us, the one that created everything, the God of this universe has guaranteed that he has prepared us for this place. This is beautiful. And this is what we see as Jesus showed up on the road there to Damascus, proclaiming these things to Paul, that salvation is a complete process because the one who is orchestrating it is God himself. That he who initiates it brings us all the way through and works on this life and brings us all the way to our final resting place in heaven so that we have a place with those who have been sanctified. It's beautiful. Now, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we are always of good courage. This is Paul being encouraged, even though he's been through lots, right? He says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight, yet we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So this is Paul saying, hey, I have no fear of what lies when my heart stops, when this body stops. In fact, I had rather be there than here. But elsewhere, I believe it's Philippians we looked at, that he desired to go to heaven, but also desired to continue to work for God here, right? But he had no fear of that. In fact, he looked forward to that. And it's a wonderful thing. And to a certain degree, we need to wrap our minds more around this dwelling place of God, our permanent resting place with him, that we don't look at this life as the end goal of everything. People that look to this life for that complete joy never find it, but they always are looking for it. If they can get the bigger house, the bigger car, the more popularity, just the right girl, just the right guy, if they can just get their husband to act right, wife to act right, and all their kids to act just right, and all these different goals, they're trying so hard right here, and they never do get it, right? But we understand as believers that yes, we do need some of that, all right? We do need a shelter, okay? But if our house isn't as big as our neighbor's house, does it mean that we haven't succeeded? No, it doesn't matter in the long run, right? Your dwelling place with God is what matters. And this is what Paul is saying here, that he is on his way there and takes great comfort in it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at a few more words here as Paul has written about this. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And there's so much here that is good, but we're going to begin on verse 11 and go through verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. He's speaking to the believers here, the saints, the Christians in Ephesus. And Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Here we go, right? This place, this inheritance. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, this is a beautiful passage here. And again, it's this complete picture of our salvation and God initiating and God bringing to this final fulfillment, right? That's our inheritance in heaven. And there's a couple of points here we're just going to dive into. I'm not going to dive into it greatly today, but there in verse 11, we do see the word predestined that is there. It is a pre-placement to designate a position ahead of time. And that this is done according to the purpose of God, there in verse 11. Now, some people, as soon as they see this word in the Bible, I was speaking to one guy a few years ago, and he said, I didn't know that word was even in the Bible. I thought someone made that word up. And I said, well, there it is. So what do you do with it now? Well, some people just want to black it out of their Bible and act like it is not there. And that's not good, since all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? So what do you do with this? So, well, we understand that we're talking about the mind of God. And if this word predestined brings about some kind of animosity or some kind of hatred in your heart, then understand that you're not seeing it correctly. Because there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, he predestined us in love. So that this is something that God acts out in love. And so if something in your mind thinks badly about this, understand that you're not wrapping your mind around it fully, because this is something that where God is acting out, and Paul is praising God for this word and for what God has done. But if you really think about it, if you're saved by grace, not of your own works, then you have to put this in there also, right? Because it is connected here. And we look at Paul. Did Paul do anything to right himself before God? No, he was on his way to persecute more Christians. He was radically saved by God. So, and my point is not to go too far into that word today. Now, some people go too far on one way, and they say, well, in that case, there's no need to witness to anyone. But here we have the very man, think about all that we know about Paul, who's given his life up to witness, to witness, to witness, to witness, to witness, to face persecution, beatings, stoned virtually to death, to get the gospel out. So that God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means, and we must get the gospel out. But my main point in sharing that with you today is to look at this total, complete picture here, that God is working here. I mean, who is sealing us for salvation? If we look here at verse 14, verse 13, toward the end, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So once again, Paul is saying it's God has guaranteed he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Verse 14, again, this word guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And this is the rest, the assurance, some people call it eternal security. Some people call it perseverance of the saints. Some people call it preservation of the saints. My favorite is kind of preservation of the saints, because it removes the ownership of maintaining my salvation as far as is it up to me to where it should be here, to God, because we see that God is maintaining it. God has put the guarantee. God has put the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a promise, and it's a guarantee. It's guaranteed by God Almighty that we have this place, verse 14, an inheritance that we will acquire possession of. And it's a beautiful place to rest in. And so here we see Paul echoing what he learned there on the Damascus Road to these people. What God has done in you, he's brought about that forgiveness. He has opened your eyes. You've been moved from the power of Satan to God, and you have a permanent resting place with all those who have been sanctified. Why? Because you have God's Holy Spirit in you. Now, we don't ever want to remove the gospel from this process, okay? So even though he mentions this word, predestination, there in verse 11, and talks about the end of our salvation here, our inheritance with him, and the praise be to his glory, look at verse 13. In him, also, when you heard the word of truth, here it is, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So do you have a permanent dwelling place with God? Well, the question would come back to verse 13, is that have you believed in him? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? And if so, then you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because it is a complete process here. All right, look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I did warn you we're going to be thumbing through our Bibles quite a bit. You with your digital Bibles, you have it easy today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we need one of those old-timey, you know, when you used to have to send out all your Christmas cards and put real stamps on them before they were, you had your little dipping, you'd stick your stamps on the wet little sponge there? Yeah, need that for our fingers so they help flip. All right, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. Here's this place. Undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you didn't know better, as you read 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, you would think these were the words of Paul, right? It's almost the exact same thing that we're reading, but what we find is that Peter is preaching and proclaiming the same thing. And he is teaching and preaching to these people, saying, hey, there is wonderful, wonderful comfort here. Who has caused these people to be born again? And the answer here, it is God, right? Verse 3, he has, speaking of God, has caused us to be born again. And why did he do this? According to his great mercy, he has done this. So he is the causal agent of our salvation, and he has given us this wonderful hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, on and on, we keep going back to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an Easter-only message. But when Peter, when Paul would proclaim the gospel, when they would preach, the resurrection is always part of that wonderful message. Why? Because there's such wonderful hope that Christ did die for our sins. He did pay the price. He rose from the dead as proof and as a pledge that we will rise with him. The proof is in the pudding, and the resurrection really did happen, right? And so that's what he's saying here. This is our hope. You can rest your hat on knowing that you are going to rise because Jesus has risen from the dead. And notice also the verse 4. This inheritance is imperishable. It will not go away. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept in heaven for you. And here we have this again, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, who is guarding our salvation? It is Jesus Christ himself. You might feel secure, or look on. Just yesterday, I was watching some of the news, and the president got out to shake some people's hands, and next thing you know, there's like 50 guards all around him, you know, and police everywhere, just guarding him, making sure he's safe as he moves around, because he's guarded, right? He's relatively safe, we would think at that time, but that's nothing compared to the security of your salvation, that you're guarded by God Almighty himself. And think about what you're saved from. You're saved from your sins. you're saved from the wrath you deserve for your sins by the very God who is now guarding you. The very one who has caused you to be born again, the very one who has rescued your soul, is the very one who is guarding your soul. Is there anything more powerful that could break through those defenses to get to you, to cause you to lose your salvation? And that's, of course, rhetorical. The answer is no. There is nothing that can break through that perimeter to get to your soul, to get to your salvation, because you're being guarded by God Almighty Himself. Now, verse 3, if you look back there, in order to get to the place, we've kind of mentioned this a couple of times, you must go through the person. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this inheritance that we have here. So it's you in order to get to the place of heaven, you must go through the person. And you see these things interconnected as we go over these various passages here. Now, does it make you feel good knowing that God Himself is guarding your salvation? And indeed it should. There should be a wonderful peace that passes over your soul on a regular basis when you think of past or whatever you've been through or whatever you've gone through, or will I make it to heaven? Will I not make it to heaven? The hope is that you are grounded in God's Word. Just like these passages we're going over here today, I used to keep these written down in the back of my Bible because it was not only good to teach others, but it was also good to remind my own soul that this journey is set. And I know where it's going to end up because I rely on God's Word. And God has revealed that He has kept it secure. He is the guarantee. And I do have a place with all those who have been sanctified. The security of our eternal place is directly tied to the security of our salvation, which is directly tied to the power of the one that has saved us. Wrap your mind around that, right? There's just wonderful peace to think about this. Like, I wonder if I make it. I wonder, will I not? Will I make it to heaven? Well, remember who has saved you. It's God Almighty. And nothing can take that away. Let's look at a few passages over here in John. Go to the book of John. We'll stay there for a little bit today. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is a passage we're very familiar with. There, starting in verse 1, Jesus is heading to the cross relatively soon. He's telling His disciples that He is going to go away. And they're very upset about that, right? They're still thinking that He's going to be right there with them and never leave them. And they get very upset about His departure. John chapter 14, verse 1, He tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms." Here's this place. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to Myself. And where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So here, notice we have the place mentioned, right? Jesus is talking about the place. I am going to this place. But also He gives them the assurance, "I am going to get you and I'm going to bring you to Myself." And what is the way? It's through Jesus Christ. So the place and the person are intricately connected. And if you want to get to heaven, you got to go through the person, because He is the way to the Father. There is no other way outside of Jesus Christ. But again, there's this wonderful peace that He is giving to His disciples. "I am going to prepare a place for you. Don't fret. I will bring you to Me also." And this is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, guaranteeing this. Turn over to John chapter 6, back a few pages. John chapter 6. And if you would to have this, we're going through some verses pretty quickly. If you would like to write them down, you certainly can. If you want to email me with some of these notes, I can send them to you so that you can have this listing as well. But again, I hope this adds comfort where there needs to be comfort to your soul. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, a cursory reading, as you look back over that, how many believers will Christ lose in the end? And the answer is none. Zero, zilch, nada, right? There's none. There's not even one in all of human history that God has saved and then he has lost them. Because nothing can break through that defense. It's God Almighty. And the salvation that he has initiated, he will bring to completion. So nothing can break through. There's 100% success. Divine initiative and divine preservation in salvation equals 100%. And that's what we see here. This wonderful rest in knowing all that the Father has given him, he has paid for their sins, they are rescued, they are saved, and he will raise them up on the last day. Your salvation is a complete process orchestrated by God. Turn a couple of pages over to John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. On a very similar note, John chapter 10, verse 27 through 39. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's beautiful. It's such a very simple illustration, right? But you might have done something like this with your child before. Put a coin, put a piece of candy there, whatever it is, in your hand and try to have them grab it out or whatever it is, right? And the analogy here is that we are in God's hands. Our salvation, who we are in God's hand, and nothing can remove us. Now, it's just to be a visual aid. God the Father does not have a hand. But the point of it is that nothing can snatch you out. Because he is greater than all. He is greater than everyone. There is no power greater than him. He is God. So how many will be snatched out? Zero, because God's 100% effective. Can we remove ourselves from the hand of God? This is what some people would try to argue. And of course not. That would make no sense. If that was what Jesus was saying here, is that, hey, nothing, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. It's guaranteed by God, but you can remove yourself. There's no security in that. Who's your greatest enemy? It's yourself. Your greatest enemy is yourself and what goes on in your mind, right? And you know your sins as much as everyone else, more than everyone else does. And we are our greatest enemy. No, you are one of those no ones. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And you are there. You are secure. And that's the point that Jesus is getting across here. The security of our salvation comes not from us, but from God. We are saved by the grace of God. Think about this, and we remain saved by the grace of God. We have a permanent place with all those who are sanctified because of the one who has sanctified us. So it's a lot of times people will grasp to some degree the grace of God upon salvation, but then they turn the continuance of their salvation into a works-based salvation. Now, we are to do works for God upon salvation. We're to live a righteous life, absolutely. But we don't want to turn grace into merit after we have been saved. In other words, constantly looking to ourselves to see if we are saved and what we have done. And next thing you know, you've put grace on the shelf and you've picked up works. And you think you're being saved by works now. So you don't want that to happen, right? So what we rest in knowing is that we've been saved by God and we remain saved by God. And God is the one that is sheltering us. God is the one that is protecting us. Question to be asked, could you ever sin in such a way that God would be surprised and then have to unsave you? Don't answer out loud. All right. Hopefully by this point in the sermon, everyone would say a big no on that, right? Well, number one, can you surprise God? I don't think anyone has ever scared God. I don't think you can surprise God, right? That whole omniscient thing, knowing all things, right? So there is no surprise. You will not sin in such a way God goes, I did not see that coming. Mark him off. He's done. You know, take him out. He's unsaved now. You cannot surprise God. God knows all things, past, present, and future, and has still chosen to save you. Why? Out of mercy. Out of grace. You've been rescued by him. You and I and all humanity, we're all sinners. But if God has rescued you, he's saved you, he's given you mercy, he's given you grace, not only at the beginning of your salvation, but throughout your life and on into glorification, saved by the mercy of God. Now, some people will say, when they're asked how they could possibly lose their salvation, a lot of times people will say, well, if they sin, then perhaps they could lose their salvation. I grew up with one guy who had this nonstop all day long. He was wondering if he was saved. And this guy had such paranoia, he would, in his words, get re-saved multiple times a day. And he was always wondering if he's saved or unsaved. And I'd see him every now and then and go, hey, saved right now? He says, probably not. I need to go get saved again. You know, it's like any thought that would come to his mind. And looking back, it kind of reminds me of Luther during the Reformation, where he could not wrap his mind around the righteousness of Christ that he has received upon salvation. He was always looking to himself to maintain that salvation. And the slightest sin, instead of confessing it and repenting of it, as we're called to do, his belief was that he had lost his salvation once again. So a true believer does not lose their salvation when they sin, but we are called to confess and to repent that of that sin. Just a few more passages here, and I'm going to limit it down to just a couple more, because there's so much good here, and I kept whittling away and whittling away more and more. But it's just beautiful to look at this complete salvation process that we have in Jesus Christ. And let me just take this on down to one more consideration here. And that is, what about people who claim to be Christians who are not? Now, if you've been around me long enough, you know that I don't really take people's word for it when they say they are a Christian. I always like to ask further questions, because that word it means so many things today to so many different people. And so I like to ask them, who is Jesus? And tell me of your salvation, right? And I like to hear their story and hear if they truly have the Jesus of the Bible as their Savior, and if they've repented of their sins, if they believed in Jesus Christ. So what about people who claim to be Christians but are not? Is this very common today? And I would say, yes, it's extremely common today. So are these people losing their salvation, or were they never saved to begin with? And that's what we're going to look at. 1 John 2:19, if you want to look there with me, this one's harder to find toward the end of your Bible there. But 1 John 2:19 is good to make note of. As we've looked at many of these passages, there's wonderful rest and just understanding God's grace as much as we can. And you never get to the end of it. The more you study God's word, you grow in that grace and understand him more and more. And it just causes you want to praise God for your salvation, that he has began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And we're guaranteed this is going to happen. But at the same point, it's dangerous to stand here or to be out anywhere and proclaim the comfort of being among those who are sanctified and having a place in heaven, and not at the same time warning that there are people who claim to be Christians who are not true Christians. And there are people who are comforted who should not be comforted. Does that make sense? So you don't want to, if you're here today, I hope and pray that you find great comfort in this for the right reasons. And that is because you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And there's great comfort to be found. But if your comfort is in anything else besides Jesus Christ, you should not be comforted. And this is what we see here in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, what's being talked about here beside the word us a lot? Does this mean that these people lost their salvation? It has to do with a group of believers, but these other people left that group of believers, and they've lived in an ungodly way now. And John is saying they were not of us, and that was revealed over time. That sometimes you can have a group of people who, from our eyes and our minds and what we can hear and see, they look like believers. But here, this one group of people, multiple of them, revealed over time that they were not true believers. How do they know they weren't true believers? Because their lifestyle did not reflect being born again. Their lifestyle did not reflect repentance and confession of sin and turning from that sin. Their lifestyle did not reflect their eyes being open and moved from darkness to light. Their lifestyle did not reflect being moved from the power of Satan to the power of God. So over time, they left. Now, did they lose their salvation? Does this mean that something more powerful than God came along and took them out of God's hand? And obviously, we know the answer is no, because nothing can remove you from the hand of God. But what it does reveal is that they were never saved to begin with. Even though they hung around Christians, even though they, whatever they did that to be with this group, perhaps Bible studies, perhaps prayer times together, perhaps they even took the Lord's Supper together. They could have done lots of things where this group thought they were Christians, right? Maybe they went to their local church there on a regular basis, but just being amongst other Christians does not make you a Christian if you're not in Christ. You need Christ for salvation. Right? And so that's what they were missing here. Matthew 7, the last verse we'll look at today, but in the same vein of thought, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus warns of the same thing, that there are those who claim to be in the faith, who claim to be in Christ, but who are not. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And again, as a believer, we find wonderful comfort in knowing that nothing can take us out of the hand of God. It's guaranteed. We are guarded by God Himself. But at the same time, there are people who are finding comfort that should not find comfort because they're not truly saved. And this is what we find here in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So here Jesus lets us know that there is this people who claim to have Jesus as their Lord, but when it comes down to the final, and there before God, they do not have a place, as we began the sermon talking about, a place with all those who have been sanctified. Instead, they still have their sin. They still have their lawlessness. And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They are not in the hand of God. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had that salvation to begin with. And if you look at this, it's a self-righteousness that these people have. They're not looking to Jesus Christ and what he has done. But if you look back over at 7:21 through 23, you find, "Did we not? Did we not? Did we not? Did we not?" And if your salvation is in the "we" or it's in the "you" and not the "him," then you missed it. You're relying on your self-righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. And so here, these people have not depended on the righteousness of Christ. They've depended on themselves. And now they come to the end and realize they don't have a place with those who are sanctified. And look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And here we see this sanctification. Even though we are guaranteed absolute full sanctification and glorification in heaven, there is the life that we live now should reflect all those things. And that it's not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord." It's not enough just to say, "Lord, Lord." If that's the case, just go out on the street, right, and say, Lord, just repeat this after me. Say, Lord, Lord. and will they all be saved? No. There is the gospel that has to go out, but people will claim, hey, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But then when you have them really narrow it down, who is Jesus? And if you really believe in this Jesus, are you living a lifestyle of repentance and pursuing after Christ? And before long, you realize that they're just saying, Lord, Lord, that Jesus is not really their Savior. And this is what we find to be the case here. These people are not doing what God has commanded in life, and yet they're saying, Lord, Lord, thinking they have a place in heaven, but in the end, Jesus says, they do not. So these are people who should not have been comforted simply because they knew the name of the Lord. What about you as we bring this to an end? Do you have a place with the sanctified? This is a very important question to ask, because you definitely don't want to end up like the audience here in Matthew chapter 7 in the end, thinking they had a place with those who are sanctified when they did not. And the question really is as we look at this passage today, if we think back on Matthew 26:18 and the preceding verses there, in order to have a place, you must have forgiveness. You must have been delivered from Satan to God. You must be delivered from the darkness to the light. Your eyes must have been opened. And all this has to do with, look at the end of 26 verse 18 in Acts there, with faith in me. That's it. So all these wonderful benefits, our salvation, all comes down to where is your faith? Where is your belief? And it must be in Jesus Christ. Now, many Christians struggle with the thoughts of saved or unsaved their whole life. If Christ is your Savior, though, you are safe, you are secured, you're being preserved by God Himself. What should you do? Take comfort, as Paul did, in knowing that God, the very one who began your salvation and guards your salvation to its completion, He will not fail. Now, what is our response to this? It should be praise. It should be worship. And when you worship God, not just in here singing songs, but on a regular basis, when you go to bed at night or when you wake up in the morning or whenever you spend time in prayer and you think, I can't think of anything to praise God for, to pray about today, think on this, that you're in the hand of God and nothing will take you out. You are guaranteed by God that you have a place with all those who are sanctified. And that is a great reason to worship God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beauty and the completeness of our salvation, that we have been rescued, that we have been saved, and that nothing can take us out of Your hand, that there is nothing we can do. There's no power, nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, no angel, no demon, nothing, no height nor depth, nothing can remove us from the love that is in Jesus Christ. It is beyond secure, beyond anything that we can imagine, and You are guarding that for us. And all believers, Lord, we rest in that, and we thank You for that. And at the same time, God, we pray if there's anyone that happens to be here that is perhaps saying, Lord, Lord, but does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, not living in repentance, that today You would bring that conviction to them, open their eyes, may they see that they're in darkness and need to be moved to light from the power of Satan to the power of God. May they receive forgiveness, and may they receive a permanent place with all those who have been made holy. We thank You for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.